You didn't sound very optimistic when you said that he might finish his message tonight. It's almost like you're getting wind of something here. Titus chapter 1, please. And we would like to read from verse 10 down to verse 16, which means that we do have ambition, and the ambition is to finish chapter 1. So that is really something, isn't it? But that's our goal for this evening, is to finish chapter 1. And if the Lord wills, we are not going to get to chapter 3. We've just got to be honest about it. But the goal is to get to chapter 2, verse 10, tomorrow evening. And then I'm sure the brethren here, capable as they are, could finish the book for us quite easily. So we begin in verse 10. It says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.' This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of this precious word to us this evening. Well, in this section, we have a detailed description for us of the false teachers. And again, just to put it in its rightful context, we've just had, last evening, the responsibility given to Titus, which is to recognize elders so that these elders will be able to guard the flock. That's one of the responsibilities of shepherding God's people, isn't it? To protect, to guard the flock. Just turn back to Acts 20, where Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus. And I want you just to see this. Acts 20 is a very significant portion of the Word of God as connected to the responsibilities of elders, because it is a, if you like, an elders' conference where Paul directly calls the elders and speaks just to them. Look at verse 17. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Obviously, they were recognized elders in Ephesus, because if he gave a general invitation for the elders of the church to come, they obviously knew who they were, right? I mean, they obviously knew who these people were that were meant to come to meet with Paul at Miletus. And then verse 28 and 29, it says, of Acts 20, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." First responsibility to elders is take heed to yourselves. Now that almost seems selfish, doesn't it? You're supposed to care for God's people. But what they say is, first of all, take heed to yourself. Because if you're not right with the Lord, if you're not walking with the Lord, how can you help anybody else? So the first priority for the elder has got to be take heed, pay attention to yourself, to your own spiritual life. You've got to know the book. You've got to know the Lord intimately if you're going to help anybody else. Take heed to yourselves. And then he says, to all the flock, not just your favorites, not just kind of the group that you enjoy hanging around with, to all the flock. There can be no place for favoritism here, right? The elders are responsible to care for everybody. And the whole flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed, that's the word poimen, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. "For I know this," he says, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And so right there, at this early juncture where elders are called together, one of the things that the apostle says to them is, listen, there are going to be wolves. And they're going to come in, and you, as a shepherd, your job is to protect the sheep from being ravaged by savage wolves, right? That's part of a shepherd's responsibility. That's what we said the other day about overseeing. Not only are you looking to take him into green pasture, but you're also looking out for hidden dangers. Where's the wolves? Where are they lurking? Are they hidden up in dens somewhere? Be aware, be careful, because there are these wolves that would seek to come in and tear apart the flock. And so he told the elders are told in verse 9, as we finished last night, holding fast, this is back in Titus 1, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's why an elder has to be apt to teach, because he has to be able to exhort and convince those that talk back, those that talk against, those that would be in opposition to the teaching that the assembly needs to receive. And so you've got to have elders who know what they believe and can communicate it. Apt to teach, very important, isn't it? How can you convince the gainsayers if you cannot ably put forth your arguments? You've got to be able to do that. And so now he's going to describe for us these men. And what is important for us to understand is that false doctrine always results in false living. There's a connection throughout this epistle with sound doctrine and sound living. And so healthy doctrine will produce healthy living, good lives, lives that are a credit to the Lord Jesus. That's what will happen. But false doctrine will produce lives that are sickly, unhealthy, and really a disgrace. And so that's the idea behind all this. Sound doctrine has got to be the basis. And again, we've got to remember that these elders are to be on guard. And so it says in verse 10, 4, why they have to exhort and convince the gainsayers, why that we have to have these men with this authority that is given to them as recognized elders. Here's the reason. For the connection is, for there are many unruly and vain talkers. Because there are these people, these unruly ones, these vain talkers, we need elders. That's why we need them. Because we've got these people that are in opposition. And notice what he says. He says, there are many. That's the difficulty of the day in which we're living in, isn't it? There are many out there that are teaching error. Many today. And the assembly, we have to guard the saints against this false teaching. And unfortunately today, in days gone by, you could have a kind of sense of control on things, because most of the teaching people would have got was in the local assembly. But now you've got Christian radio, you've got TV with all these just crazy people on, and it's much harder, isn't it, to protect the flock, because you cannot, as it were, protect the input that comes into their hearts and minds. So it's even more difficult today, because there's so much out there, and books are, you know, I mean, you don't even have to go to a Christian bookstore. There are books, so-called Christian books, in Walmart these days, aren't they? So again, very vigilant is required. Vigilant attitude is required, because there are many, he says, many of these. And what are they? Well, he's going to describe these people. But what we need to understand is that who are we speaking of here? I want to suggest to you that we're talking of people who profess to be Christians. That's what makes it difficult. How do we know that they profess to be Christians? Well, I want you to notice verse 16, where he says, they profess that they know God. They're making a public profession that they know God. They're claiming that. And obviously, they're very convincing in making the claim, because look at verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. In other words, the Christians believe that they're Christians because they're letting them in their home. Right? So they've got this evident viewpoint that these people are perceived to be believers. And so Christians are letting them in their homes, and when they get in their homes, they do their subversive work. And they make a profession. Outwardly professing to be Christians, we're not talking about some kooky group here, you know, like the Moonies or anything like that, you know, or Hare Krishnas. These are people who operate within the realm of Christianity. And Christians let them in their home. So, and you know, it's very easy to be fooled, isn't it? The disciples, when the Lord Jesus said, one of you will betray me, not one of them had a clue that it was Judas. Not one. They all said, Lord, is it I? I tell you, he was the treasurer. I mean, they gave him the bag. They had absolute confidence in Judas, and he was the son of perdition. And the idea is this, that sometimes it's hard to tell, isn't it? There are people, and they mix with Christians, and they know the hymns, you know what I mean? They've got the evangelical language, they can quote Bible verses, and it could well be that they're false professors. Isn't that a possibility? Now, I am convinced that even in assemblies, there are people amongst us who are not saved. That might scare you to hear that, but I'm convinced of it. One of the reasons is I've preached the gospel in some assemblies and people got saved and the elders were shocked because they thought they were saved. So there are people that sneak in unawares and they've got all the terminology and it seems like they're the real thing. But they're not the real thing. And so we've got to be very careful. And the elders particularly have got to be men of discernment because these people are good at what they do. And they're sneaky at how they do it. And he says there are many, and then he describes what they are. They're unruly. We've already seen that word. It was described what the eldest children ought not to be. They ought not to be unruly. They ought to be subordinate or in submission to their parents' authority. But these people are unruly. They're insubordinate. They will not submit to anyone. They will not place themselves under authority. In other words, they don't submit to the elders, they don't submit to the teaching of the assembly, they're kind of doing their own thing. They're rebels, that's what they are. And, you know, the Bible's very clear about what a rebel is. Somebody who doesn't submit to authority, who is a rebel, the Bible says it is as the sin of witchcraft. It don't ever be known as a rebel, because it's not a compliment to be called a rebel, is it? It's like saying you're a witch. That's what it's like saying. And so we just got to be careful about this whole thing. Rebellion is very serious, and these people are unruly. They will not submit themselves to authority. And then it says they're vain talkers. 1 Timothy 1:6 talks about vain janglers. I just love the language of the King James sometimes. Vain janglers. Isn't that amazing? In other words, vain is empty. Empty talkers. In other words, they're good at talking, but they really don't say anything. I know a dear brother, and he's not subversive in any way, but I've never heard a man say with such authority nothing. I mean, it's amazing how he does it. And at the end of it, you say, well, what did he just say? And he really didn't say anything, but he said it with absolute authority. And these people, they're good at saying nothing, but they say it in such a clever way that it seems impressive. And you analyze some of these arguments. Sometimes I listen to these guys, you know, kind of pontificate on the radio sometimes, and it just is amazing to me, you know, how intellectual their arguments seem, but when you really analyze it, what they've just said, it's really nothing. it's just a lot of nothing. And these people, they can get, they're vain talkers, empty talkers, little or no content. It's not really going to help you grow, but it just, they're good at talking and it sounds good. And but then when you really think of it, you say, what did they really say? But not only do they do this vain talking, it says they're deceivers. See, behind all this kind of, this talk and this impressive kind of language, there's a goal in view, and that is to deceive you concerning the truth of God. That's what they want to do. And they're good at that. They're deceivers. And they're looking for gullible listeners that are out to deceive. And you know, it's not just the elders that need to be people of discernment. You need to be people of discernment. You really do. You need to be discerning today. You know, one thing about a baby is that a baby has very little discernment. If it's crawling on the carpet, if it picks up buttons, anything goes in its mouth, right? It has no discernment. It just feeds on anything. A baby Christian's like that. If it sees something and it's a Christian book, it doesn't know whether it's good or bad. It just feeds on it, right? Because it's a baby Christian. And so anything that's kind of pseudo-Christian, oh, I got to read this because they're keen, you see. But you see, as a baby develops, it gets to be a bit more picky and a bit more discerning, right, about what it eats. And as we grow spiritually, we ought to be more picky about what we eat. And I want to say this, that there's a lot of books that are out there on the market today, and I don't waste my time reading any of them. I really don't, because I realize I've only got so much time. And I could spend all my time reading this Christian fluff, clutter, I call it, Christian clutter. It really is. And it's not going to help me spiritually at all. I'd rather go and drink at the deep wells that are really going to give me something worthwhile. You know, be selective in what you read. You know, don't just read it because it's a bestseller. Usually if it's a bestseller, that's a good warning for me, don't read it. It really is. It's usually trash. I mean, if it can be so bland that everybody buys it, it's probably rubbish. And so we need to be discerning, right? Discerning ourselves in what we allow ourselves to listen to. And sometimes as believers, we're not very discerning. Sometimes in assemblies, you know, we used to be called the people of the book. I'm not so sure you could say that anymore. I really am not so sure you could say it. We used to be called that. The first time I ever heard the term the brethren was I was working with an evangelist in the British Isles, had no connection with assemblies at all. And at this, we were in tent meetings in the Yorkshire Dales, and in comes this group of people, and they were obviously different. They dressed different. They looked different. The women had coverings on their head. They were different. And I said to this brother, I said, who are these people? You know what he said? He says, they're the brethren. They know their Bible. That's what he said. I'm not so sure that he would say that today. And so we got to get back to the book. That's a good title. We need to get back to the book. And what made the assemblies great was that we used to have these conversational Bible readings, and every brother and sister would study for them. And they'd come together, and everybody knew their Bible. Now what do? Well, we have the preacher, and he does the studying, and we do the listening. But you know what? Getting it secondhand is not as good as getting it firsthand. I've got a lot more out of studying Titus. You're just getting a fraction. You really are. I have been so blessed. I'm just so thankful I'm here doing this because of the blessing it's been to my own soul. And if you get any crumbs out of it, well, I'm happy for you, but I got a lot. I really did. But you know what? If you'd have studied Titus with me, if you'd have known in advance, if I'd have known in advance, I could have told you, and you'd have studied Titus with me, and we had a week of Bible reading, we'd have had a lot more fun. And you'd have got a lot more out of it. You really would. So we've got to be discerning. And so these deceivers. And notice what he says. He says, specially they of the circumcision. And what we're saying here is that this deception is particularly of a Jewish character. That's what it is. It plagued the early church, didn't it? This whole issue of when somebody becomes a Christian, are they still part of Judaism, or is this a separate thing? That was a tough issue that they were, and just look at some of the scriptures, Acts 15:1, would just highlight some of the difficulties people have here. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. I mean, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Unless you've been circumcised, if that's the case, I'm lost. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? Because I'm a Gentile, wasn't raised in a Jewish home. They don't do that in England. Where does that leave me? See, this is a big issue, isn't it? It was a huge issue in the early church. Not just that, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. And much of the writings of the New Testament are connected with this difficulty people were having with knowing what to do about Judaism. Galatians 2 verse 12. What does it say? For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, the circumcision party had such power and influence that even Peter was brought under their sway, wasn't he? And Paul had to withstand him to the face and say, hey, what are you doing here? This liberty we've come into, you're giving it up. You're going back under bondage. And so we've got to be aware of that. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. I want to just talk in a little while about the Judaizing of Christianity and how it even affects local assemblies in North Carolina. It really does. It's just a massive thing. But all we want to know at this point is that these deceivers, these unruly people, They're coming from this Jewish orientation. They want to, as it were, bring you under law. That's what they want to do. And this is the island of Crete, where most of the people are Gentiles. Now, there were Jews on the island, no doubt about it, but most of the believers would have been from a Gentile background. And so he says in verse 11, concerning these deceivers and vain talkers, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. And it's a very strong word that he's using there. The word mouths must be stopped, it means that they must be gagged or muzzled. You got to put a muzzle on these guys. Actually, it literally means shove something in the mouth. That's the idea. Yeah, you know, get a screw up a piece of paper, open the guy's mouth and shove it in so he can't say anything. Well, that's not very politically correct, Paul, is it? But the idea is, don't let anything else come out of their mouth. Stop it. And there comes a time where I believe that part of the discipline of an assembly is to silence a brother who is teaching error. I think there comes a point where you say you cannot take the platform. You're just not allowed because you're disturbing the saints. Your ministry is disturbing the children of God, and we can't let you loose anymore. You've got to be quiet. And you must submit to that discipline. Now, the sad thing here is that this deception that's going on here was not from the platform. It's not from public ministry that he's concerned about. Notice what he said, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. It would seem they're not getting the platform, but what they are doing is they're getting into homes and they're disturbing the saints in their homes. And we've got to be aware of this. Private houses can be areas where error is perpetrated, can't it? I mean, we just got to be, evangelistic Bible studies is one thing, but it's possible for somebody to set up kind of a rival meeting by gathering a people that are sympathetic to him around them in his own home and beginning to do subversive teaching. And it becomes an alternative to the regular meeting of the assembly. And also, going into people's houses and then beginning to undermine the oversight and the whole assembly in private conversations. And so what we find is, what a contrast with the elder. We've just seen that the elder must be someone who is a lover of hospitality. He welcomes the saints into his home, but these vain talkers, they're trying to get into the homes of the saints to do their evil work. And the elder's very open, coming in, you can observe my life, you can see, you can see how I raise my family, all the rest of it. But these subversively going into homes, trying to get in homes and to win over their converts to their schemes. And what are they trying to do? Well, again, we've said that what they want to do is bring in this Jewish teaching of a Jewish flavor. And again, I just want to say this, we were at a conference in Wichita, a youth conference several months ago, and I had to give the young people some exercises that they were to work on, and then we would get together, and then they'd have a spokesman from each group who'd tell me the answers. And one of the things that I wanted them to do is list the differences between Israel and the church. It's a fundamental issue that we keep Israel and the church separate. And the irony was that after they'd gone into their separate groups to study the differences and write them down, the guy who was running the meeting called them back and he said, "Can you all come back into the sanctuary?" You get what he just said? And I had to publicly say, "That's what we're trying to do, brother. Teach them the difference between Israel and the church. This is not the sanctuary. It isn't." And sometimes, little kids running around and we'll say, "Shh, don't run in the sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary. We don't worship here. We worship in heaven itself, don't we? In the holiest of all, through the blood of Jesus. I mean, we, the Christians, meet here, but we don't worship here because our worship ascends through the heavens into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus. That's the sanctuary we worship in. And if we start saying this is the sanctuary, we've confused Judaism with Christianity. And then what about the altar call? Where's the altar? That's not an altar. That's a table, isn't it? The altar is, where is it? It's up there. And then things like the Sabbath, do we keep the Sabbath? When I first got saved, I was involved with Christians in England, and your spirituality was measured by what you did or did not do on a Sunday. And they called it the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. That's what they believed. And I can remember driving around with my wife in the car on fumes because I would not fill gas on the Lord's Day. I wouldn't, because I thought that was how I was spiritual. It was just legalism. Then I came to America, living in Milwaukee, and the preacher went over 12 noon and the Brewers were playing. Everybody was gone, and I thought, boy, talk about going from one ditch to another. You can't buy an ice cream in England. You better not go over 12 because baseball's on. and both ditches are wrong, aren't they? We're not in the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a Saturday, isn't it? Christ rose on the first day of the week. The disciples broke bread on the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. That's when we meet together. And by the way, the Lord's Day gives us a bit of a clue what our focus ought to be on that day, right? It's the Lord's Day, not NFL Day. Right? It's the Lord's Day. And so that ought to be the focus. People say to me, I wish I had more time to study. And I say to them, well, what do you do this afternoon? And they say, well, I watch football. And I said, how long was that on? You know, American football, you've got 1 minute left, you've got 3 hours to go on TV, right? Isn't that the way it is? I said to him, you've got loads of time. The question is, what about your priorities? You see? You can know your Bible, there's enough hours in the day. But again, we've got to watch this business, you see, of Judaizing Christianity. And the New Testament assembly is not a kind of modified type of Judaism. It's an altogether different character. It really is. And we need to recognize that distinction and watch out for those that would try to bring in. What about tithing? Are we under tithing? A lot of preachers, Southern Baptist Convention, tithing's their big thing, isn't it? Are we under the tithe? Actually, the Jews didn't pay a tithe. They paid 23 2/3% when you added everything up together. That was their income tax. So you want to go on tithing, let's do it right. At least 23%. We're not under tithing. On the first day of the week, let us lay by in store as the Lord has prospered you. How's the Lord prospered you? Well, you know what? He's given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How about that for a start? You see, we're daily laden down with benefits, aren't we? And so we're to give out of a heart that's just thrilled with grace and all that God has done for us in Christ, and we give accordingly. But don't tell me to give 10% because, hey, that's just too meager, isn't it? Because what we need to give, first of all, is our lives, isn't it? They first gave themselves to the Lord. Once the Lord's got you, he's got your wallet. And that's the way it should be, right? Give yourself first, and then he's got everything. And so, just we've got to watch that. This whole Judaizing, and these people, that's what they are. They're of the circumcision. They're coming in. They're teaching things, he says, which they ought not. And what's the motive behind it? It's filthy lucre's sake. Financial gain. That's what they're in it for. They're just in it for the money. That's what they're in for. They know that there are schemes they can come up with where they can fleece the people of God and get funding from them. Now, again, we need to be, again, very discerning in where we put our finances as well. Right? Would I support a radio ministry that I know for sure is teaching error? You know, I might have heard a message occasionally that I was blessed by, but the general trend of that ministry is going in a direction that I'm not happy with. Would I support it? No, I won't. I'm sorry, I just won't. I'd rather put my, just because somebody's in the missionary prayer handbook, don't mean to say I'm going to support them either. I'm going to write to them first and find out what they do and whether they practice New Testament principles. Because I know folks that get on an airplane and they leave here in a conservative assembly, and when they land in Europe, it something happened mid-flight and they get off different people. And they don't practice New Testament principles. And I can tell you that from first-hand experience. I was shocked as a missionary in Ireland. Some missionaries, I can tell you, in Ireland actually go to Baptist churches. I didn't tell you that without hesitation. So what I'm saying is, and I'm not going to tell you who they are, all I'm saying is, you do the homework. And you check a man's ministry. And if his ministry is in accordance with what you believe in the Word of God, he's worthy of your support. But don't just give it to him because you're in the missionary prayer handbook. Don't just give it to him because he's, quote, commended from a brethren assembly. The elders there might be men who don't have much discernment. You know what I mean? Just be wise. Because this is a stewardship responsibility. You only got so much to give. Give it where it's going to do the most damage for Christ and for his work. That's what we need to do. And where it's going to be in harmony with your own convictions. And so, again, it says that they're in it for money. That's what they want. Filthy lucre's sake. And we talked about that. How a contrast with the Lord Jesus. And again, the followers of the Lord Jesus, money ought not to be our motivation. We ought to be doing what we're doing if we're in the Lord's work full time because we cannot do anything else. This is our passion. And if I had to work and do it, I'd do it. We've always said we've been in the Lord's work since 1984, and if the Lord dried up the funds, I'd get a job, but I'd still continue to do what I'm doing. Because I can't do anything else. I'm convinced this is what God made me for. This is, you know, it's like, I don't know if you ever saw Eric Little, you know, the guy running, he says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, that's the way I feel about this. I just feel that this is what God wants for my life. And so I've got to do it. It's a compulsive behavior. I guess that's just the way it is. But again, we just got to realize that it's not about money. It really isn't. And these people, it's all about money. Filthy lucre's sake. That's why they're there. And then we've got a very interesting section here, beginning in verse 12. And we want to just think about what I would call cultural sins. And Paul now is going to talk about the character of the Cretans. And, you know, there are national sins, aren't they? You know, the Irish, when you think of the Irish, what do you think? I mean, the fighting Irish, right? Well, the reason they're fighting Irish is because they've had too much to drink. Usually, the two go hand in hand. And I can tell you, working in Southern Ireland for 8 years, they're notoriously poor timekeepers. That's just the way they are. We used to go to the breaking of bread, and we would think there was nobody coming. We'd just be sat there. And then 10 minutes later, you can't get a seat. You know, 10 minutes after it's supposed to start. Now, you go to Northern Ireland, it's a different story. You go there 10 minutes before the meeting starts, you're 15 minutes late. They're there half an hour before, sat there quietly with a sense of anticipation. You see, they're Ulster Scots, different breed altogether. And very much reverence and all the rest of it. But the South, you know, they just kind of breathe in, you know, whenever they just can't get out of bed. That's just the way it is. It's a national sin. And the Scottish, if you're from a Scottish background, forgive me, but they're known for meanness, you know, they're short arms and deep pockets. That's just the way they're known. They're frugal zealots is a way of putting it. And what about Americans? I mean, let's just be honest. I'm going to talk about the English in a minute, so you know you'll realize I'm not just getting at others. But Americans can be very loud, can be very self-indulgent. Self-made man, you know, we're the people that came here and we built this country, and so being a self-made man means you're often not a dependent man, you know, in other words, we'll try and do it ourselves, and if we can't do it, then we'll turn to God. That's kind of the American psyche, isn't it? Yeah, we've got a problem, we'll roll our sleeves up, we'll do it. Instead of saying, Lord, we've got a problem, you need to do it, we can't do it. And so, these are national characteristics and sins. The English, we think we're born to rule, we're arrogant, stiff upper lip, lack of emotion. That's just the way the British are. I mean, they don't even realize that America's no longer a colony. I mean, there's an arrogance about them. That's just the way it is. We believe we're born to rule the world. And all these British preachers coming over here, it's all part of the plan. You see, we're bringing you back to, because you can't use taxes as an excuse anymore, can you? I mean, that was a poor excuse. And you know, the lack of emotion, the stiff upper lip is a terrible thing because the gospel ought to touch our emotions, doesn't it? Our mind, our emotion, and our will. I was in a Jamaican assembly in the Bronx, New York, and those people have got emotion. And here am I, this Englishman, you know, talk about a fish out of war. These people are really getting into it, and I'm just kind of stood there, arm folded, they're clapping, they're doing the whole thing, and, well, I mean, I could hardly move, you know? And that's a national characteristic. But here's the question. Is it okay to just say, well, that's the way the English are, or that's the way the Irish are? Paul thinks not. He doesn't think so. You know what he says? He says in verse 12, one of themselves. In other words, he's saying, this is one of their own here. In fact, it's a prophet of their own, a man called Epimenides. Yeah, I don't know whether that's pronounced correctly, but Epimenides. And in 600 BC, he came out with a prophecy. And he was viewed by the Cretans as a prophet, and part of his prophecy, he said this. He said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, can you imagine today, I mean, here's Paul seeking to stabilize the work on the island of Crete, and what does he quote from? People who are blasting the Cretans. I mean, is that good, you know, kind of tactical maneuver? How to win friends and influence people. You know, you Cretans, you're just, you know, you're lazy, gluttons, all this kind of stuff. That really goes down well, wouldn't it? I don't know how that fits with, there's one preacher down in Houston, and he won't ever say anything negative. I mean, that's part of the hallmark of his ministry. I don't know what he does with this passage in Titus, do you? I mean, how can you preach this positively? Tell me, I'd like to know. I mean, he's telling it like it is, isn't he? He's saying this is the characteristic of the Cretans. Of course, one of the problems is, if the Cretans are always lying, and Epimenides was a liar, because he's a Cretan, is he telling the truth or not? You know, that's a problem, isn't it? But Paul's going to say, this witness is true. Now, he's not saying he was a prophet, but he was saying that when he said that, he was right on the money. He's true. He's really true about it. And so here is the cultural, national sin of the island of Crete. This is what it was. He says they're always liars. The very language to play the Cretan meant to lie, cheat, to do people out of things. And he said that's their character. Is that a good place to start a New Testament assembly? I mean, are they good assembly material, the Cretans? Natural sin is lying. I mean, that's hard work, isn't it, to deal with people who are always lying. But can the Word of God change a Cretan into a man who's honest and upright and tells the truth? Of course it can. God's Word can change people. That's why we can go in any culture, in any, you know, we don't have to kind of do a test survey of a neighborhood to make sure it's not a nice white Anglo-Saxon Protestant neighborhood, because that's where the gospel is going to do well. We can take the gospel anywhere, because the power of God is found in the Word of God. It can transform anybody, including Cretans. And so we understand this is their natural characteristics, and this is what they are. They're by nature, their culture has taught them that lying is just the way to live. It's the normal way of life. To cheat, to lie, it's just the way they do things. And then he says they're evil beasts. There were no wild beasts on Crete, but this lack was made up by the local population. I mean, they were wild beasts. And, you know, savage in their behavior. You know, it's an interesting thing, but in the Word of God, when men turn away from God, they begin to act like beasts. That's just a general principle, isn't it? Daniel looks at the world empires, you know, and from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint, it's this glorified man, isn't it? From God's viewpoint, it's these wild, savage beasts, isn't it? And that's what man is. A man away from God becomes a wild beast. We're not related to the wild beast. We're made in the image of God. You know, we're not kind of some distant relative of the monkeys or anything like that. We're made in the image of God, but as devolution kicks in, as we turn away from God, a downward spiral begins, and we end up acting like beasts. And what does a beast do? A beast can only think of creature comforts. All he can think of is next meal, his next drink. He doesn't have great eternal thoughts, does he? I mean, you know, we've got a couple of cats, and those cats have never sat down with me and said, now, Mr. Mike, could you just tell me about eternal life? I'd be kind of interested. All they can care about is they want to hear this can rattle with their food in. That's all they care about, right? Because they don't think beyond the natural passions. That's all they can think about. But we're made in the image of God, and we have a lot higher thoughts, don't we? We lay awake at night thinking about God and heaven and eternity. Even unsaved people sometimes lay awake thinking about those things. But as they devolve, as they get more and more into sin, all they can think about is fulfilling their passion, and they become more and more like creatures. And he says that's the way they are on Crete. They're evil beasts. That's how they act. And then they're slow bellies. That means they're lazy gluttons. Their protruding bellies slow them down. They can't do anything because they're carrying a, you know, because they've spent a long time at the Chinese buffet, you know, going back for three or four plates, and that's how they are. And it slows you down, doesn't it? It really does. And that's what they're saying. And so here's the point, and I want us to not miss this. If our culture is contrary to the Word of God, we need to repent and change of it. Now, I don't really know how to apply this to the Southern culture. I really don't. And I'm not being politically correct. I just haven't thought about it long enough to do it. But when I do, I will. But if the Southern culture, I don't care how valuable it is to you and how precious, if it's contrary to the Word of God, you need to repent of it and follow the Word of God. Just as the English culture. I need to get over it. I really do, because that's what he's all saying. This is the way these Cretans are, but that's not the way God designed them to be. And the problem is that we are products of our culture to a certain degree. It shapes our views, it shapes our opinions and ideas. And what we need to do is let the Word of God be that which shapes our opinions and ideas, not the Southern culture. Right? We need to be Christians, and the message of Christ and Him crucified needs to be what influences who we are. Not that we're born in the South, or the North, or England, or South Africa, or wherever. It's got to be the Word of God. And so we need to, this is the point of this. He is, what is he saying about these? This is their culture. And then what does he say? He says, verse 13, this witness is true. He says, what this Epimenides said was really true. He was, Paul's been there twice. Remember, we've already seen that. He was there first as they stayed at Fair Havens. He got a look. He saw it. He was there a second time when he went with Titus and did some work there. And he says, exactly what that guy said, that's been my experience. This is really true. That's exactly what the Cretans are. And then what does he say? Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, is that going to go down well? You see, we get really kind of loyal, don't we, about who we are, you know? And rebuke them sharply because your Cretan behavior is a disgrace to the Word of God. Rebuke them sharply, you know, not kind of, guys, I got to talk to you here, you know. Rebuke them sharply. This is serious. You're at variance with the Word of God. Shape up. Get in line. And you know, we've got to do that. And so again, where the Southern culture is at variance with the Word of God, the elders should have the courage to rebuke it sharply and say, this is not acceptable. Why? He says that they might be sound in the faith. Remember, here's that word again. They might be healthy in the faith. And could it be that our culture can really prevent us from being everything God intended us to be? It could if we're slaves to it, couldn't it? And so rebuke them. And then he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You know, it's always the same. It doesn't matter what group it is. That error always begins with people who want to add something to the Word of God. You see, when you take the pure water of the Word of God and you add something else to it, you turn it into poison. You really do. You change the whole character of it. And so these people were adding to the Word of God. They said, you know, we've got these Jewish fables that throw a light on the Scripture. It can really help you understand it. And then there's these commandments of men. Wasn't that the Pharisees' problem? They were listening to the commandments of men rather than the Word of God. That was their problem. But it's every cult and every kind of error of Christianity that's come into Christianity. It's always adding something to the Word of God. We've talked a lot about Calvinism. What we said it was, it's the logic of Aristotle. And the Word of God is interpreted by his system of syllogism, which is a learning tool. And what does it do? It changes the very meaning of the Word of God. Again, it's doing that. The charismatics, what are they saying? They're saying the Word of God's not enough. You need special revelations, aren't they? Book's not good enough. We need something else. It needs a supplement. The Word of God needs a dietary supplement. That's what they're saying. And then you go into the cults, the Book of Mormon, you know, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine of Covenants. Bible's okay, but, you know, we need volume 2, 3, 4, and 5. You know, that kind of thing. JWs, we need the Bible as translated by the Watchtower organization, and none of them knew Greek, but they thought they did, but they really didn't. They didn't know the Greek language, and they've been proven to not know the Greek language, but what they did is they perverted the Word of God, and they say that you want to understand the Bible, you need their version of the Bible, plus the Watchtower magazine that will tell you how to interpret the Bible. They don't want to let you loose just reading a Bible. You might get saved that way. Catholicism, same problem, isn't it? Catholicism plus the traditions of the church. And I don't care what it is, it's always the Bible plus something else. And surely what we're saying, and what makes New Testament assemblies different, is we're saying that this is all we need for faith, what we believe, and practice how we act. Right? Nothing else. We don't need a supplement. This is it.
And we can tell people, you don't believe what I'm saying? You check it up in the book, right? And I encourage you to do that. Test everything that's coming out of my lips this week with the Word of God. If it's not in agreement with the Word of God, you throw it out. The Word of God is our basis. That's what we're saying. But these people, it's always something else. And this addition always has the same effect. It turns people away from the truth. It's always the same. And then notice what he says in verse 15. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And people, if there's ever a verse in the Bible that's being misused, it's this one. You know, I'm a saved person, I'm pure, so that means I can use pornography and it's not going to have any effect on it because to the pure all things are pure. You know that people have actually said that? Incredible, isn't it? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Judaizers. And what the Judaizers, what's their big deal? It's all ceremonial purification. Isn't that the big thing that they're into? You know, what you eat, what you touch, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not. And so what he's saying is, these guys, their whole message is about purity and ceremonial purity and ceremonial cleansing. And we've heard a lot about that from the Lord himself, from the Apostle Paul before. Just let me look at Luke 11 with you for a moment, just to see the teaching in the writings of the Lord Jesus. Luke 11, 39 and 40. What does he say there? He says, and the Lord said unto him, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? You fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? And so what their big deal was, you know, you've got to make sure that you wash your hands ceremonially before you eat. You've got to make sure that your cups are cleaned in a certain way and all this kind of stuff. You've got to make sure what you eat. These things make you holy. That's what they're saying. You know, if you follow the Jewish dietary laws, if you follow these ceremonial ritual washings, that's what makes you holy. And what the Word of God is saying is that if you're a sinful person who's never been cleansed by the blood of Christ, it doesn't matter what purification ceremonies you go through, you're still defiled. On the other hand, if you're a saved person, you can eat as many sausage biscuits as you like, and it's not going to defile you. Now, it might give you a heart attack, but it's not going to defile you. You know, in Christianity today, there's this kind of this health food kick that's coming in. Now, and unfortunately, sometimes it comes in under a spiritual guise, you know, kind of. Now, listen, if you want to eat healthy, that's fine. I'm trying to eat healthy too. But it's not a religion with me. It really isn't. And if you want to eat bacon, you just eat bacon and enjoy it. Because remember, there was a net came down in Acts chapter 2, and there were all kinds of, you know, there was shrimp in there and crawfish and even possum was in there. I mean, all kinds of stuff. And the word was rise, kill, and eat. And Peter said, I couldn't do that, you see, because he's thinking, it's going to defile me if I eat that possum. I'm going to be ruined spiritually. I mean, I'm going to be unholy. And he said, listen, what God has called clean, don't you dare call it common. And so this is what he's speaking about here. To the pure, all things are pure. You can eat what you want. It's not going to defile you because you're already made pure by the blood of Christ. And you're not going to be tainted by having something that hasn't been ceremonially washed. But on the other hand, these Judaizers that are bringing in this teaching, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. You know, they can follow all these rituals, but they're still as lost can be. And so he says, even their mind and conscience is defiled. And even though they make a profession that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. And the whole idea is this. These people, they've come in amongst the saints. They've managed to get into homes. They've managed to push their certain doctrine. But he says that they make a profession, but it's not real. And they're not saved. And in fact, their very actions is causing them to be reprobate. They fitten themselves for the destruction. Now, it's not saying that God reprobated them, you know, before the world began. It's saying their decisions and their choices and their beliefs are fitting them for destruction. They're fitting themselves for it by their behavior. And so, again, you say, well, what's all that, this whole message got to do with you and I? Well, I think it's got a lot to do with this. One is that we've got to be really on guard at people who would seek to attack the grace of God. Because they're out there, they're constantly at work through Christianity, trying to make them, and watch out for this Judaistic kick. It's there. And they're trying to bring you under these things. They want to bring you into bondage. And you've got to have discernment. Your elders have got to be able to be willing to silence brothers that are going to teach these things or these false professors. They've got to do that. And then finally, let's not forget this. Cultural sins. We have got to get over our culture and let the Word of God be that which shapes our lives. We've got to get beyond it. We really have. And not be slaves to our culture. But instead, let the Word of God change us and make us what we ought to be. I said about the British being stiff upper lip, and they certainly, there's no doubt they are. Before I was saved, I never cried. I can never remember growing up ever shedding a tear. And now I can hardly watch The Sound of Music without bawling my eyes out. You know why? Because God touches your heart and He changes you. And He can change every one of us. And we've got to say, Lord, if there are things that my culture has made me that is against the Word of God, by your Spirit, change me. Because I want to be everything you want me to be. I want to be a man of God. I really do. I want my life to count for eternity so that I can function in any culture. I can go in there and minister the Word and be a blessing to the Lord's people wherever I am, because I don't want to be subject to these things. And so again, this passage is very relevant for us. We're all living in cultures. We need to be aware of these things. And so again, may the Lord bless us. I actually finished on time tonight, brother. I hope that makes you feel better. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're just thankful for Thy precious Word. And again, we ask that You'd raise up in these difficult days men of discernment, elders that will protect the flock from these wolves that would seek to come in. Father, again, we pray that You'll protect our homes, Father. So often these people try and get in through a back door. They'd never be given the pulpit, but over a kitchen table they can start bringing their false ideas and notions. And so again, Father, we just pray for special vigilance in the day in which we live. Help us to be true to Thy precious Word, that we might be those that are known for sound doctrine, and that have the courage, even though our culture might teach us to be nice and politically correct, that when the Word of God calls for it, that we'd be those that would be willing to rebuke sharply those that are against the truth of God. We'll give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.